for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Not very far from where I grew up, just north into the next state of Pennsylvania, very beautiful farmland and area, there's a little town by the name of Carlisle. Carlisle, Pennsylvania. There's a college in Carlisle, and back in the early part of the 20th century, the town of Carlisle was the home of a school for Native American Indians. And out of that town came one of the most famous American athletes of the 20th century. His name is, don't blurt it out, please. There's some people that are not sports geeks like us. His name is still, I'm warning you, his name is still instantly recognizable. He was a star in track and field. He played both professional football, don't say a word, and baseball. He was an All-American in several sports in college, and he won gold medals in the decathlon and pentathlon in the Olympics in 1912. He played college for the Carlisle Indians, which I suppose today would be politically incorrect to name a team or to begin to name a team after Indians, although the Redskins and the Seminoles from Florida State still proudly carry a name of a Native American Indian, though he had died long before the time that I remember my father talking about him as we drove through Carlisle, Pennsylvania. That's the first time I'd ever heard of Jim Thorpe, the famous part Native American Indian who grew up in the state of Oklahoma and eventually made his way to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, to the school for the Indians that was there at that particular time. Here's one thing you may not know about Jim Thorpe, although you probably know a lot of the things about Jim Thorpe that I've already mentioned. He was also an NCAA or a national intercollegiate champion in ballroom dancing. Seriously. Carlisle is famous for another institution of higher learning, the U.S. Army War College. That's right, the U.S. Army War College. Here's an excerpt from Wikipedia regarding the War College in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. The United States Army War College is a United States Army institution in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, on the 500-acre campus of the historic Carlisle Barracks. It provides graduate-level instruction to senior military officers and civilians to prepare them for senior leadership assignments and responsibilities. Upon completion, the college grants its graduates a master's degree in strategic studies. Virtually all of the prominent generals of American history have gone to this war college, even many of the most modern ones, even prior to World War II and even prior to World War I, as a matter of fact, but Dwight Eisenhower, George Patton, Norman Schwarzkopf, Tommy Franks, Omar Bradley, John Pershing, and Anthony McAuliffe, who was famous for as the leader of our forces in the Battle of the Bulge, who told the Nazis nuts when they demanded his surrender. So to summarize, the purpose of the U.S. Army War College is to promote or to provide officers in the U.S. Army with an advanced degree in the knowledge of war, its strategy, and its tactics. It's where every prominent general that has ever served in recent times in the U.S. Army has actually been tutored, and other officers are there to learn war as well, many colonels and lieutenants of the U.S. Army. I think you'd have to say that it served a useful purpose for the U.S. Army because it's prepared many military leaders to serve and protect our nation. But Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 show that those skills and abilities are going to be unnecessary in the kingdom of God. You don't have to turn there because you've already heard it so many times in the recent fall holy days where it says, Isaiah said, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." We're shown in the Bible that there's going to be a time when men won't go to military colleges to learn war anymore. Now, maybe men and women of the future will go to Carlisle and learn how to perfect the art of ballroom dancing. That seems pretty peaceful. It seems like a good use of the time and the space. Turn to the book of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And let me begin by asking the question, when and where did war and the knowledge of war originate? Revelation 12 and verse 7, as you know, is a look at a time in the future. Now, some have argued that this has already happened, and I think that sometimes you probably could make a case. I'm not going to be too dogmatic about it. Your salvation doesn't really depend on it, but it appears to me, by all the evidence that I can gather biblically, that this is a future event yet to occur. Maybe it's a replay of something that has occurred anciently and actually maybe even before time, as we'll go back. But it says that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, when does this war begin, and who will start this war? Well, it appears as though it's going to happen in the end times. But there's another interesting commentary on how war maybe originally started in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, and from many days of atonement, which I'm sure you've read this, and many other times in your own personal Bible study, I'm sure you've read this passage. And this seems to be an event that occurred before the beginning of time, before the beginning of man, even. Long, long ago. Well, you can't really say long ago, because if it was before time, then time wasn't calculated. And time is something that we're subject to, so at least to us it happened long ago. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Lucifer means light bringer, son of the morning. Originally, he was created in that way. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." That seems to be more in the present tense, "you who weakened the nations," speaking of what is going to happen. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Some translations, as you know, say that it more is correctly read as, "I will be the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So, in each of these instances, and I don't want to get too hung up on whether one or the other is future tense, past tense. That's not the point of the message, really. And, you know, I've expressed my opinion, and from what that's, I think, what we would teach as a church. But the most important thing is that since Jesus is the Prince of Peace, it's highly unlikely that God has started any war with any of his creation. But we do know that from the time man has been created, man has been subject to that influence, and Paul explains that influence, and Mr. Armstrong discussed this when he talked about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He discussed this particular influence, and I think very correctly he assessed that this influence is done in a certain way. So if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we'll take a look at this particular instance. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, it says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And it shows that we've all been influenced by that, that every human being from the time of Adam and Eve has been subject to that influence. And the correct assessment that I mentioned earlier, that I nearly didn't get to, I interrupted myself, of Mr. Armstrong's was that he assessed that this influence is done by broadcasting, not in radio waves, but in attitudes. Where do attitudes come from? Where do some of the wrong attitudes come from? If you'll turn back a few pages into Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, it says that even those attitudes can be moderated by spiritual influences. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul said to those people, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Life for a Christian, he's mentioning, is a struggle. There's this constant push-pull, this struggle, in which even when sometimes you know what to do and you know right from wrong, sometimes it's difficult for you to do that. Verse 18, "But if you were led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Humans will fail. Humans will sin and create mistakes, and they will fall under the penalty of the law. But if you're led by the Spirit of God, if you have the Spirit of God, if you've gone through that process of being called of God, receiving the Holy Spirit, repentance, baptism, not that you can sin willfully forever and get away with it. No, that's not the point. But you're not under the penalty of the law because Jesus Christ has paid that penalty for you. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's what it means. Now, the works of the flesh, this is really what I wanted to get to. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, this is the outward expression of wrong attitudes. You know, how you think becomes how you speak. How you speak becomes how you act, and then it turns into these particular acts. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These were really outward manifestations or sins. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred. You know, when we leave from sorcery to hatred, that takes on a different dimension. Hatred is more in the mind. It's not always expressed in a manifest act, is it? It's sometimes just something that's in the heart. It's a part of the human condition. Adultery itself is something that can be a part of the mind and the thought process as well. All of these things can be a part of it. But when he goes from sorcery to hatred, contentions, jealousies, these are obviously manifestations of bad attitudes and wrong attitudes, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we know that they're contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, which are mentioned later on, and that's not the topic of the sermon. But those attitudes and emotions which aren't really internally a part of what God created in us. I'm sure we might have some parts of them, but not without that spiritual influence. And sometimes they can run amok. Sometimes they lead to war and to conflict. Sometimes they're really problematic. So I think, without going too further into the Bible or too many other scriptures, I think you can make a case that the one who is the inventor of war is the devil. The one who is the aggressor and the inventor of aggression and war in a contrary way is the devil. Now, if you'll turn to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, I want to show you that the Bible really does confirm that in history, the devil has led people to war, actually has led our ancient ancestors to war. In the 60s A.D., where the tribes of Israel were, because that's who James was writing to. And in our nation, I'll bring up some instances of skirmishes and battles and problems of the Civil War. We had civil war in our nation before. England had civil war, several major civil wars centuries ago. And then they stopped having civil wars when this country began, interestingly enough. Maybe all the problems were in Manasseh, I don't know. But James explains in chapter 4 that in the first century among the tribes of Israel, there were civil wars that were taking place. He said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? He's speaking to peoples, nations here. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. From a national perspective, where these people were living, whether James is addressing all of the tribes or all of the nations of Israel that would migrated up under the Caspian and Black Seas and were there at that particular time, or if he was just speaking to the brethren, it doesn't matter. It is the devil who is the originator of war. And there is an antidote given. It says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning. This is a call to repentance. This is a call to godly repentance. It is equally as powerful as the call to repentance that John the Baptist gave. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, lament and mourn and weep, which are all byproducts of repentance. Certainly, Paul brings that out in Corinthians. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It is the intimate connection that man has had from the spirit of this world that has led him to develop cunning and even expertise in the science of war. Or some call it the art of war. In fact, there is even a book written by a Chinese general in the 6th century B.C. called The Art of War by General Sun Tzu. He wrote a 13-chapter book that is still referenced today, is still famous today. Some of its tactics and strategies are still utilized by generals in wars today. So I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but back in Revelation, well, maybe actually this would be good because we haven't read this. Revelation 12 and verse 17. In Revelation 12 and verse 17, we're shown that in the future, because he's thrown down out of heaven, ostensibly because he wants to wage war there maybe once again, because he's thrown down from heaven, the people of God will not only be under the influence, as Mr. Armstrong talked about, broadcasting attitudes, bad attitudes, jealousy, envy, murders and the like, all the things that are mentioned as the works of the flesh by Paul in Galatians. Not only will they be influenced, or not only will they be subject to that influence, and of course we can resist that as we've seen in the previous verses, but they're going to be under direct attack. That is, the people of God. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's for the future. But one of the points I'd like to make is that your life, my life, is now under attack as well. And it's virtually unnoticed by us most of the time, and I'll explain that later. You're probably well ahead of me. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, because there are many analogies that Paul gives about the Christian warfare and waging warfare in the right way. And even though we can see that Satan, I think maybe hopefully I've established the case that Satan is the inventor of war, the devil is the promulgator of war and the tactics of war, we as Christians are told that we need to engage in this warfare using the armament that God gives to us as Christians. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul said, this charge, it's an order from somebody that's like a general. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. There is a difference. There is a good warfare of a Christian. Now, my job as a minister, Mr. Tannert's job as a minister, Mr. LaRavia's job as minister, all of our jobs as minister are to teach and to warn. That's what we have to do. And now you can take this as a warning. It's not just a warning to you, it's a warning to me as well. And I don't care how long you've been in the church, I don't care how long ago it was you were baptized, you can be sure that you're not immune to this warfare. So in the wrong situation, you as well as me could become a conflict in Christian warfare. We could be a casualty, pardon me, in the Christian conflict. That could happen to us. And unless you understand right now that that pertains to all of us here and that nobody is excluded, well, I mean, you could just walk up, get out and walk out right now. It wouldn't offend me. But unless you take it seriously that this does apply to you, even as it applied to Timothy, I don't know why you would be here. Let's take a look at this situation. I want to tell you that we're not immune. Not any one of us are immune. I have seen this in action. I guess, you know, because of God's graciousness, for whatever reason, I have seen the casualties of Christian warfare. You have too. We've seen the bullets and the fragments bounce off of people that we know, and we've also seen them, people take a hit and leave. And when they leave God's people, it's because of those attitudes that oftentimes are expressed. Not every single one. I'm not saying they're guilty of them. I'm just saying that anybody can become a conflict in this warfare. It happened in Paul's time, and Paul told Timothy to beware of this because there were influential members of the Ephesian church that he mentioned by name. Now, you'd love to be named in the Bible, but you wouldn't want to be named in this context, like in the next verse. He said, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered, shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. At one time, Hymenaeus and Alexander were upstanding members of the Church of God, apparently, in good standing, along with another believer in Ephesus by the name of Philetus, who is also mentioned later on. These three former upstanding, I'm going to assume that they're upstanding members of the church, began to believe and teach a heinous doctrine. You might think, oh, wow, what could these guys have done? You may not know what that doctrine is right off the bat, but I will give you extra. Don't blurt it out again. You understand? You may not know it right off the bat, but I give you extra credit if you know what that doctrine was that these characters were teaching. So if you know it, silently give yourself a little pat on the back. For all the rest of us, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, because Paul explains it in this next letter. Well, Timothy already knew what it was, but we had to wait till the next letter to find out what this doctrine was that perverted the church. And not only perverted the church, but you're going to see had a wide-ranging effect, historically speaking. Really? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Alexander, I conclude, as well, unless he had repented by this time, and Paul didn't put him in the next letter, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. This is why James spoke so strongly about, you know, be careful in James 3 about being an influential teacher. Be careful about that, because the condemnation against you is going to be more unjust or more condemning if you are. So where did this teaching of Alexander, Hymenaeus, and Philetus lead? What were they teaching? Well, they were teaching that the resurrection of Jesus was the one and only resurrection of the Bible. And the resurrection that was promised to believers was just a parable. It was designed to help the believer learn about the immortality of the soul and the freedom of the soul. It was a Gnostic teaching. And Paul teaches against this doctrine very powerfully in many places, but very forcefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter we know of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12 through 19, that's where you'll find it. Paul really attacks this Gnostic idea, this variation of Gnostic thought. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain, yes. And we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain and you're yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He emphasizes the importance of the resurrection, and he says that without it, there is absolutely no hope. But how far-reaching has this false doctrine come? Well, it's basically the teaching of almost every church that we have an immortal soul, that there is a soul, there is this thing that at death goes to heaven, and so on. Now, I'm not saying that Philetus, Hymenaeus, and Alexander are the only ones responsible, but that teaching was so wrong that it diverted people from the faith. So it was a powerful teaching. Now, an additional encouragement is given to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, it talks about warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one is engaged in warfare and entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, you didn't come into the church looking for a fight or a battle, but many of you found out after the time of baptism that that's when your battles really began, right? I've heard that story, not universal. I've heard that story many, many times in many years in the church. Wow, I didn't realize how tough this was. I didn't realize the battle for my mind would be so compelling. I never knew that these thoughts were in my mind. You know, we receive the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God helps us to be more sensitive to the wrong that is out there. And then you realize that, wow, you're really in this battle for the rest of your life. And Paul is telling Timothy to be aware of that. And there is a way that we can battle as Christians that we have to. And we didn't look for a battle. We don't want war, and eventually war is going to be put away. That's right, and that's great, and that's wonderful. But in the meantime, it is a battle. In verse 5, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Which brings us back to Jim Thorpe. No, not really. Just kidding. Jim Thorpe is out of the sermon from now on. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, this familiar passage, you probably knew that I would end up here at some point, right? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." In using the word stand, Paul uses a term that is familiar to any military man, which is stand your ground. There's a time in which a Christian has to stand his ground, and that time is now for all of us, and that time has been for you ever since the time of your baptism, that you have to stand your ground in battle, but you have to be armored correctly, which is not the topic of this sermon. But the other thing that you really have to be aware of is that just like General Schwarzkopf and General Pershing and General Eisenhower and all of the generals that went to the War College in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, to all of those individuals, they were instructed in the art or the science of war. So today, for the rest of the time, I'd like to help provide some instruction for you in the science and the warfare of the devil so that you're adequately prepared for the wiles of the devil. West's Word Studies of the Greek New Testament says about the word wiles, which is pronounced methodia, as cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. The word comes from the verbal form methodio, to follow up or investigate by method and settled plan, to follow craftily, frame devices, deceive. The word strategem translates it adequately. The phrase stand against is a soldier's expression used for standing one's ground, as against taking to flight. So we don't have to flight ourselves. We don't have to run. You know, it wouldn't necessarily be called desertion in every case. It would be called what? Retreat. It's a tactic of war. Sometimes it's the only way out. It's the only option is to retreat. But we're not told to retreat as Christians. That probably will appeal to some of you that have more of an aggressive nature. We are told to stand our ground as Christians against the wiles of the devil. So what are the wiles of the devil? What are they? Well, I will submit to you that they are some of the same strategies and tactics that men have learned in the science or the art of warfare over the many centuries. Because man has acquired, because of his relationship with the God of this world, who's broadcasting in attitudes, man has developed the ability to come up with his own devices and strategies in warfare, some of which we will discuss today. But for the most part, simply to inform you about what those wiles and strategies are so that you can be prepared to stand your ground and so that you can have confidence in doing that as you go forward in the Christian fight. The first one I'll mention is pretty simple. Division. We know about division. On the final day of the Battle of Gettysburg, probably the most famous battle, some would argue maybe the Battle of Antietam, but the Battle of Gettysburg is looked upon by many people, especially after Abraham Lincoln's visit there later on in his presidency when he gave the Gettysburg Address. The final day of the Battle of Gettysburg is looked upon as the most famous or the most historic battle, and it's certainly one in which I think many people would say decided the fate of our Union, the United States. If the South had won that battle and then gone in to win the war, we might all be speaking Alabaman by now, or North Carolina, or whatever language it is they speak on down there, Louisiana or something else. No, we love the South. But in that final day, the Battle of Gettysburg, General Lee, who is often thought as to, you know, having the superior military mind in the entire of all of the generals of the war, and they were all trained at West Point. They all learned the same tactics. They all learned the same things. So it was almost like they were fighting each other. Well, they were fighting each other, right? But it was almost like they were fighting each other with the same exact tactics. So if one would do this, the other knew probably what would happen. And so, but Lee was generally regarded as the greatest of all the generals. And he ordered a frontal attack on the center of the Union line by one of his generals by the name of Longstreet. And the Confederate cavalry, under the order of Jeb Stuart, was commanded to come in back of that line of Union and attack at the rear. And had they been successful in dividing those lines, they might have been successful in defeating the Union. They had this famous Pickett's Charge, which was basically because they did not divide that line, basically amounted to a sacrificial sacrifice of thousands of men who just went straight on into the bullets and the cannon fire of the Union artillery and rifle fire, and, you know, they were just cut down unmercifully. But had that attack by the cavalry been successful in the back of the line, they may have divided the Union line itself, and they may have won the battle, and they may have won the war as a result. And as a result of the actions of one young, basically kind of brash, 23-year-old commander, that cavalry charge in the back was broken up continuously. In fact, this particular, I can't remember his rank now, if he was a captain or a major at that particular time, but this particular officer had two horses shot out from under him because of his reckless heroism. He attacked that cavalry charge, or that cavalry that came from the back of the Union lines, and broke it up and made it of no effect. That individual's name later became famous for another battle in American history, General George Custer, who unfortunately was the victim of the same tactic unknowingly in 1876 in an obscure part of the southeastern Montana plains at the Battle of Little Bighorn, more famously known as Custer's Last Stand, as you know. And it was unfortunate that the Union soldiers who had been sent out to protect settlers of the Black Hills and other areas, it's unfortunate that they divided their entire group into three separate units, and Custer decided to attack an Indian encampment by himself without any reinforcements nearby, and he eventually became outnumbered 3-1. And he was the victim of the same tactic of division, although it was unknowing. They split their forces to try to be more effective, but it simply did not work for him. So unfortunately, that same reckless abandon and heroism went against him as a tactic at that particular time. Division and disunity is one of the primary strategies or wiles of the devil. Obviously, we have known for many, many years his aim is to split us. He doesn't want us to work together. He doesn't want cooperation in the church. He wants us to be divided. He doesn't want us to use our spiritual gifts to help each other, to cooperate with one another. He knows that we'll be a lot less effective if we're divided, and if we're separated, he tries to make us distrust and dislike each other. And he can even try to do that in a church that is together, in a local church. I've seen it happen. I've seen that happen through attitudes and broadcasts. That division can happen. So what is the antidote? Now, what can you do to stand your ground against division? No, you cannot heal the breaches of all the churches of God, because I know that probably what many people are thinking. You're probably not going to do that. But there is something that you can do as an individual member of the Church of God. And that's found in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is something to remember. I'm not giving you a sermon that is like, oh man, you got to do this today, and this is something that is a real huge issue for the church. No, don't take it that way. This is something to keep in mind, something for all of us to keep in mind, because if it's not today, it might be sometime. Maybe it'll be within your family. Maybe it'll be between you as husband and wife, if you're both in the church, or even if you're not both in the church. Maybe it'll be with your brother, your sister, your family, or your kids. This ability to stand your ground in 2 Corinthians 2 cannot be underestimated. Paul said, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." You know, this is a great antidote to the problem of division, and that is forgiveness. This was a problem, and there was a problem in Corinth. We're not going to go into that now. But that individual apparently repented. That individual that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, that individual in 1 Corinthians 5 that was mentioned by Paul, whom he wanted the church to recognize, to pass judgment themselves, maybe the elders at the time, to put that person out, Now the person repented, the putting out of the individual had its effect, and Paul said, that person I forgive as well. And we must do that lest Satan should take advantage of us. You know, we can't be unforgiving, but it's an antidote to one of the wiles or the strategies, that is, of division. And I don't say that it doesn't come without a cost. It certainly does. So let's back up just a little bit, and let's apply this in many different ways if you can. Have you ever had hurt feelings? Yes. Have you ever been offended? Yeah, you have been. Okay. What did you do with those emotions? You know, those things turned into emotions at some point. You two offend each other all the time, don't you? What did you do with those? You know, the tendency is, because those emotions are such a part of us, that we hold on to them. I don't know what the psychologists call it just now, but we hold on to them and it becomes a wall that we put up around us because we don't want to be hurt again. And again, I don't know what the technical terms or the psychological terms are for that, but that is wrong. And then if you're holding on to hurt feelings and offenses and, you know, this happened at that point or whatever, then it's only going to hurt you because it becomes a wall that separates you from others, and that's not good. Satan causes hurt feelings by broadcasting emotions, and there are real offenses that happen. There are real offenses and things that do happen. A Christian must always be forgiving. It's really a simple thing, but it's a very hard thing to do. It's a simple answer, but a hard application. In the 20th and 21st century, Satan has been incredibly effective in causing division. And we as a church have been spectacularly unsuccessful in combating this strategy. Because along with that, there has to be repentance. That's another factor to take into consideration. One party recognizing the need for forgiveness can be mitigated by the other party who refuses the apology. Remember the statement, I'll forgive what he did, but I'm never going to forget it. Well, it's hard to forget wrongs. It's hard to forget those things. It's hard to put those things aside. And when the other party refuses to accept an apology or when an apology is offered, it can only be effective if it's accepted. But you do your part is the main thing. You can only control your own circumstances. And one of the best lines that I ever heard since I came into the church was control your area of responsibility. Whatever your area is responsible, where you are responsible, take care of that. You're clear. You know, be diligent, be zealous, be effective in your area of responsibility, whatever it is that God has given you, and you're fine. You'll survive. Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, he probably wasn't thinking about this, but maybe he was, but I'm going to infer that there's something there that is unifying, and yet maybe Paul did think about this, maybe he didn't, but he talks about the Roman shield, and I'm not going to go into Ephesians 6 again, but the Roman shield was made out of various things. It was usually encircled by metal. It was, you know, a shield. It could be oval. It could be, most of the Roman shields were not really oval at all. You might see them in some of the Cecil B. DeMilles of ancient Rome or whatever, where they're round or something and made of gold or something crazy like that. They weren't made of gold. But they were usually a fabric, maybe covered with colors of the regiment or something like that. But they were basically rectangular in shape. And what the Roman soldiers would do is act in concert with one another, which kind of gives us as Christians an idea of how we should act together. And they would form what they called the testudo. And the testudo was when the Roman soldiers would put the shields over their heads and link them together. They could link them together, and then they could advance towards the enemy. And no matter where they were, whatever position, if they were being fired upon from on down high, like on a city wall or something, they could come together, form a testudo and repel virtually any armament, you know, the normal things, the spears and the arrows and that sort of thing. So they were able to withstand the most aggressive shower of spears, arrows, stones in that manner. And the unity of the testudo protected the fighting unit and made it more effective. The Church of God and the body of Christ is much more effective when they're unified and when they're cooperating. I hope that someday all true believers will be unified and cooperating together. They're not at this particular time, and it's a shame that there's any division in the body of Christ, but it's probably the result of Satan's efforts and not ours. But we must do what we can to do. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That means energetic, strong, zealous effort, leaving nothing to chance, with great motivation. So those are the attitudes that you can utilize in your own personal life to effectively combat what tactic will never change, that of division. He goes on to say in verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love," with everyone trying to do their part and being effective at it. Another tactic that Satan used, which is a effective tool to confuse and mislead the enemy in wartime, is diversion. Diversion. There are many great stories in history, in war history, about diversion and how that has been effective in combating. Here's just one. In World War II, just prior to the battle, the invasion of Normandy, they assembled George Patton's group in southern England as if he was going to actually mobilize a force. And that diversionary tactic seemed logical to the Nazis, because if Patton were to invade Calais, which was the shortest route across the British Channel, then that would seem very logical because it was very, very close for them to launch an invasion. But it was fake, because all of the armament and the tanks and everything, most of those were fake, them moving towards Calais, France. The real attack was more effective, the one on Normandy, which was 200 or 300 miles to the west in Normandy, because of the diversionary tactic of the Allies. And so they weren't as prepared. It wasn't a perfect invasion, as we know, because the forces of Nazi Germany were well tucked into the hills above the beaches of Normandy. But Patton was a part of that, and they didn't respond as quickly as they could have had they known that the attack was going to come to Normandy in the first place. And even though we lost a lot of lives on that beach, and those men are heroes, it did pave the way for a successful invasion after all. Satan creates diversion in the church, sometimes causing us to misunderstand what the priorities of God are. We simply cannot be diverted by anything as God's people. And they waste time, and they come up from time to time. And I ask the Home Office, what are the greatest points of contention that come up? What are the most controversial issues that have come up in writings and letters and that sort of thing? Would you be able to name them? Again, please don't blurt them out. I wouldn't want you to be wrong. But here they are. And the funny thing is, I got this information is, in the entire time that I've been in the church, this has never changed. Okay, so that means the church has never addressed them properly because they keep coming up, right? No, because they keep working. These diversionary tactics keep working and they lead people astray. The Trinity, believe it or not, the doctrine of sacred names, new moons, and the calendar. These are the ones that have been issues for generations in the Church of God. By the way, prior to the Spring Holy Days, I am going to give a sermon on the calendar, because I know that that is a topic of interest. And there certainly, if there has been any time in history in which there's been an opportunity for misunderstanding, I'm just going to give you a little hint. In the year 2013, and don't suppose you know how I'm going to come down on this or speak on it, in year 2013 was the earliest that I can ever remember in history us keeping the feast. And yet we kept it correctly, and I'm going to prove that, but not today. But when will it happen again in history, that early again? Do you know what the answer is? Never. It's not going to happen that early ever again. And I'll show that, but that's in a couple of months. Here is where we need to be careful. I'm not saying don't be interested. I'm not saying don't study into these things, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that these topics or any other topics like them are not important things to study and to learn. Just don't be distracted by them. Don't be deceived by them. And we have addressed these issues since the time that I came into the church. And yet, there's still points of contention. I submit to you that we need to be aware of concentrating on minutia. Now, you could say, oh, you're just brushing it off, Mr. Buchanan. Or if you're not to be so generous, you could be saying, you're just brushing that off, Buchanan, blah, blah, blah. And this is really an important issue. But let me point this out to you. There are a lot of important issues in the law. And one of them Christ brought out in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Do you remember when he talked to some people whose lives were involved in minutia? And it's not a problem in being involved in detail or getting involved in detail. Don't misunderstand me. The problem is in another area, and I'm going to explain that in a second. But Matthew 23 and verse 23, Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done and not to leave the other undone." The law of God, all of it is important. It all should be done. But if you lose out on justice, mercy, and faith, then you're just another Pharisee. There are a lot of things that, I tell you what, in the kingdom of God, it is going to take Jesus Christ and God the Father about 10 minutes to solve all of these questions that we have. It's going to take about 10 minutes to tell us about for God to tell us why he didn't say in the Bible much about the calendar at all. It's going to take about 10 minutes for him to explain what his name really is and how we should address him. And after that, it'll be done then. But in the meantime, we have an adversary, and I'm telling you that he stirs people up by getting them to concentrate on minutia and problems and minor points. And I'll tell you that I have investigated virtually all of the websites of people who purport to be experts on all of these issues, and I'm going to tell you what I see. I see a concentration on minor points that give individuals a false sense of security and a sense of importance and accomplishment. And I also see many of those, not all, maybe some people are sincere, I also see a reeking of vanity, as do many of the websites that I've looked at that evaluate and purport to expose the Church of God and individuals. It's crazy. Satan seeks to divert us also from prayer and Bible study. These are the most important activities in our day, and Satan can cause diversions in our life, cause us to be unimpressed or uninformed about certain things or not to be involved in things that we have to do to put on our own armor. Other interests, necessities, problems be a diversion. that can be a diversion and prevent us from executing these high priorities on a daily basis. That really is a part of our armament of God. By diverting us from prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting, we prepare to send the inflated tanks of George General Patton to Calais rather than attacking at Normandy where the attack was taking place. Another wile of the devil, and a fundamental of warfare is deception. Deception. Armed forces try to hide their true strengths and weaknesses. Sometimes it's because they want to appear different or even stronger than they are. From the Civil War in 1862, there was a war called the Peninsula Campaign. And from Wikipedia, it says, on April 5th, the 4th Corps of Brigadier General Erasmus D. Keyes, who is a Union general, made initial contact with the Confederate Army, the defensive works at Lee's Mill, an area George McClellan expected to move through without resistance. General Magruder, who is a Confederate general and a fan of theatrics, set up a successful deception campaign. By moving one company in circles through a glen, he gained the appearance of an endless line of reinforcements marching to relieve him. That is a great tactic. He also spread his artillery very far apart and had it fire sporadically at the Union lines. The Union Army was convinced that his works were strongly held, reporting an army of 100,000 when he only had 10,000. And what he did was he was able to deceive his enemy to the point to where they did not think that they could attack. The Union forces did not think they could attack such a great force when, in fact, they outnumbered them by quite a lot. And the delay allowed them to be reinforced instead of just giving the appearance of having endless reinforcements. Now, how does that apply to us? We've already read James 4 and verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we have all of the resources available to us from God. Everything is spelled out there for us. Everything. We look at the devil, the god of this world, and we think, wow, this impossible foe that we're up against. And yet, sometimes maybe we imagine, as this Union general, that he's stronger than he really is against us. If you think of the Christian struggle as a poker game instead of a war, you've got a royal flush and the devil has a pair of twos. He's bluffing. Withstand him and he will fold. That is what we are told, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Another deceptive tactic of warfare of man is to lie in wait in ambush. And there's the famous Battle of Cross Keys, Virginia, on June 8, 1862, in which the 8th New York Regiment advanced up a hill without skirmishers. Skirmishers, you know what skirmishers were? Skirmishers were point men that were sent out to take a look. They were kind of spies ahead of the rest of the regiment. And so in this case, the Union Army advanced up a hill without skirmishers, and they were just totally overwhelmed because at the top of that hill was a whole regiment of Southerners, and they lost 300 men in a matter of minutes. They walked into an ambush totally unaware because they had not sent out skirmishers. Paul warns us in Ephesians that we could be ambushed, that we could stumble into an ambush ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we are told that we thenceforth should no more be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. You know, I always think when I read of that passage, I think of a real card shark and somebody that's, you know, whose hands are quicker than your eye, or somebody that is manipulating in the shell game, you know, and you think you're watching and you think you're really good and everything, and you watch it and you know where that little pea is, and yet all of a sudden he picks it up where you point to it and it's not there. The cunning sleight of hand and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So doctrine is the issue here. There are ambushers, there are agents of Satan who are lying in wait to deceive us concerning doctrine, false teachers, We need to recognize and avoid them. And the Church of God has generally been very good at that, as a general rule. Now, a rather popular mode of outerwear in this day and age is something that I would not myself wear, but it's very popular as outdoor wear. You know what it is, right? People wear it on the streets all the day. I remember seeing a type of this on the tanks that were either going to or coming from the first Gulf War. And there were a lot of, if any of you have gone down to Sierra Vista and, you know, seen the trucks that come back or that came back from Iraq, they're all painted, tan and various colors. And what was the intention of that repainting of all of those military vehicles? Were normally in the military U.S. Army green. It was to camouflage those vehicles effectively in the desert arena. And so camouflage is something that, as a wear, it's pretty popular now. I don't wear it. If you wear it hunting, it's almost like, you know, you're issuing almost an invitation to another hunter to shoot me. You can't see me. You might shoot me accidentally. That's why when we go hunting, we wear vibrant, bright orange that glows in the brightest sunlight so that other hunters will not kill us accidentally. To be camouflaged is to be invisible, unknown, unrecognized, or disguised. In the first Gulf War, we were all told this myth that the Iraqis were hardened in warfare over many years of fighting with Iran, and the news media was telling us, oh, what a horrible outcome it's going to be. It was over in a few days, the first Gulf War in the early 90s, you remember. And one of the things that we were able to come into their air defense system, these American F-117 bombers, they were able to fly through the Iraqi airspace because they were this design that was really kind of cool that reflected off all of the methods of detection, and they didn't know what hit them. And they were able to take out all these Scud missile sites, and they were able to take out fly right through their airspace virtually undetected. They were invisible to the enemy radar as you could possibly be. And as Toby Keith sings, we lit up their world like the 4th of July, right? Saddam Hussein. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Combat units sometimes strive to be something harmless. Just like it says in 2 Corinthians in another chapter. We're not talking about men. We're talking about the influence of the devil. Okay, we're not talking about individual ministers or anything else like that that we might say of the world. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of light. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The point is, the God of this world operates freely, in secret, unseen. Not everybody that is guided by his attitude and his influence is just a madman frothing at the mouth or insane. There are a lot of sincere people that have been sincerely deceived, but basically in this world today, Satan the devil is camouflaged from virtually everybody else, not from us. That's why we can stand our ground. That's why we don't have to flee. We don't have to retreat. We're not deserters in the army of God. Another thing that is a tactic of war is simply attacking the weaknesses. In the 19th century, the soldiers of the 19th century were drilled relentlessly on wheeling and turning to protect their flanks, because that would often be the object of an enemy's attack. They would attack the flank. And if you could, they trained for hours and hours at West Point in the 1800s, you know, prior to the Civil War, and then they all used these tactics against each other. They learned how to wheel and, you know, to prevent an attack to the flank, and they knew how to do that. I mean, we're talking about humans that basically were like human machines that were just expendable in that sense, that could get mowed down at any time. but that's how war was fought at that particular time. Satan looks for weaknesses and attacks there. We are only weak when we're not wearing part of the armor of God. Personal sins, unrepented of, can be a chink in the armor. That is why Christians must put sin out constantly, not just during the days of unleavened bread when we're reminded of it, but all the time, as we're taught during that particular time period of the year. We need to recognize that any weakness or flaw in our character and our obedience to God is an area where Satan can attack us. Brethren, we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices, his wiles, his strategies. He's the inventor of war. He's the inventor of the strategies of warfare. After Christ returns, man is going to concentrate himself on something more productive and peaceful. Maybe ballroom dancing. Who knows? But in today's world, Christians need to be informed about his tactics in order to recognize and avoid them.